We are reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1 of John, from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Our second reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning from verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Our third reading is from Matthew as well, and we're reading from chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem and in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Thank you, Prisca, and welcome tonight. Great to have you along, especially if you're newcomers. I'm Paul Harrington, and it's a delight for me to open God's Word with you. The question that I've been asked, I think more this year than any other year, is what are you doing for Christmas? And because people have seemed so curious, genuinely interested, I thought I'd share it with you all. All right, so what are we doing for Christmas? What are our Harrington traditions? Well, tomorrow we've got 28 people coming for lunch, and that's Sue's side of the family, and their tradition is cold. So we're having prawns, cold meats, cold salads, pavlova, that's the story. Then the following day, my family gets together, my side of the family, they're all my family, of course, you understand, but my side of the family gets together, and we pretend like we're still in the Northern Hemisphere, and so we have everything hot, right? Hot roasts, hot potatoes, hot other vegetables. Then we have hot plum pudding with hot custard and cream and ice cream. All right, so that's the sort of family traditions. And it's always a wonderful time together. But look, I'm really aware that this time of the year, it's not wonderful all around. There are some of us here tonight. When we get together tomorrow, there'll be a vacant chair. We'll be missing someone that's died this year, and we'll feel that loss. Or maybe there's a level of tension because of some relationships in the family that are not holding up at this time of the year. I was talking to a friend and asking him, what are you doing for Christmas? And he said to me that he was working. Now, I knew he was a doctor, so I thought this is a wonderfully self-sacrificing act on his part because he works in a hospital. And he said, no, not at all. I said, here's the story. I'm divorced. I don't have any family here in Adelaide. And when people hear about it, I get all these invitations to come to lunch. And I'm a bit of an introvert, and I also feel like I'm gate crashing. So I just roster myself on to work in order to avoid some of the tension that otherwise I'd be feeling. And the other thing about Christmas is, you know, like everyone is so crazy busy. Why is Christmas that arbitrary deadline when everything has to be done? You know, work things have to be finished. The house does now. I mean, obviously the house needs to be cleaned for Christmas. You know, like all sorts of things, catering, present buying. The list just piles up and we put ourselves under enormous pressure. I even have to make time to come to church, right? And I want to congratulate you. You've done well to be here tonight as we gather together. What are you doing for Christmas? I actually want to ask a slightly different question to that. Tonight I really want to ask the question, what was God doing at Christmas? What was God doing at Christmas? And I'd love us to pray together as we ask God to help us understand it, as we look at those readings we just heard from Matthew's Gospel. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who speaks to us. We thank you that you graciously help us understand who you are. And Father, we ask you to give us insight and understanding into what you were doing at Christmas 2,000 years ago and its implications for us today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what was God doing at Christmas? Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born. And you heard it read, didn't you? It was big. There was a miraculous birth, or more accurately, a miraculous conception. You pick it up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It'll be on the screen. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. See, here is God stepping into human history. And not only that, we heard that this child was born with a mission. You know, when kids are born, parents often speculate about what they're going to do when they grow up and the various professions that might occupy them. But here, before Jesus is born, it is laid out in stone, right? It's clear for everyone to see. Matthew Chapter 1, verse 21, there's a message from God who says to Joseph, she, that is Mary, will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, you only send someone to rescue if people are in big danger. And, you know, we're aware of a world that's fragile right now. We know of the different wars operating in the Middle East, Ukraine. On the weekend, I read about a man who drove his car into a busy Christmas market in Magdalena in Germany. Over 70 people injured, at least 2 people killed, including a 2-year-old. I mean, we know the mess that our world is in. Jesus comes on a rescue mission, but its focus is the restoration of relationships between God and people. And what we also read is that God, he's fulfilling a promise, a long-standing promise. You pick it up in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, at this point, it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, the Old Testament, and it's written 600 years before Jesus is born. I mean, our technology is extraordinary. We can pick months out that babies are about to be born, but this is 600 years in the making. This is the eternal plan of God taking place. And not only that, this is God putting in a personal appearance. Verse 23, we're told they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's not Jesus at a distance. It's not God far off. It's not a dispassionate God. This is God, one of us. And Christmas is all about God coming near. So what you read here is really God's eternal strategic plan. This is what God has always been working on. He doesn't send an instruction manual. Rather, he turns up in person. And it's not to make us feel good. It's on a mission to save. And when you read it that way, you understand that this is the event for the ages. That's what's being spelled out for us here. What's interesting is the different responses that are made to Jesus. Herod, for example. He was the Roman appointed king in the region where Jesus was born. Now, this guy was known to be a vicious tyrant. He actually had his wife and one of his children killed in order to preserve his power as king. He knew he wasn't very popular, so what he did was he arranged, gave instructions that 1,000 people would be executed on the day of his death. So people would always mourn on that day because he knew they wouldn't do it for him. This is Herod. 3 wise men, magi, foreigners, they turn up to Herod's place, the king's palace, asking to see the new king. Right? So they may have been wise men, but they probably weren't all that smart, really, because this was designed to be a red rag to a bull. And we read chapter 2, verse 3, it's on the screen there. When King Herod heard of this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And maybe your family's got a member in your family, and when they're sort of a bit moody, the whole family, you know, suffers with them. Don't know if that's your sin. No, don't look at the person next to you, stop that. But you know, that's the situation with Herod. Right, he is grumpy, and everyone in Jerusalem knows he's upset. That's the story. Herod doesn't want anyone to be king except for him. And in due course, what he did was he arranged for all the children in the region where Jesus was born, roughly the same age, to be killed because he was threatened. Now, none of us would ever react, I suspect, in quite that same way. But I wonder if you can identify with the feeling, with that desire. Because I reckon all of us, don't we all want to be the boss of me? You know, the captain of our own destiny? And that's what we see happening with Herod. But here's the point. This baby, born in a manger 2,000 years ago, he is God. Right? He is the king of the universe. And he rules not for 10, 20, 30 or 76 years or however long Queen Elizabeth was on the throne, but not for that length of time. Jesus rules forever. And he has the authority to tell Herod, in fact, every single one of us, how we should live. That is his prerogative. Then you see the religious guys that are gathered around Herod. They have a slightly different reaction. Herod, what he does is he gets his chief priests and the Bible teachers together and he asks them where the Messiah is to be born, the Saviour, the one who's predicted in the Old Testament. Now, these guys know their Bibles really well, right? And so when he called them together, all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied. Here it is. Bingo. Messiah, Bethlehem. Right? They knew their stuff. And here's the funny thing. They have all the knowledge. They get it exactly and precisely right. But it doesn't seem to have any impact on them. They don't say to these magi, can we come along too? Right? They know it, they tell it, but they just seem to be quite happy with their sanitised and safe religion. Maybe they just don't want to deal with a God who turns up in person. I think for many of us, I know for many years that was me. Christmas is hard to ignore. It comes around with monotonous regularity, right? And it has a certain cultural significance. That's what it had for me, but not much more. It's just a bit like celebrating King Charles' birthday. It's a day off, but that's about it. But then we get to the Magi. Now, we're not sure how many of these guys there were. They were probably Persian astrologers. They'd followed a significant star. It might have been actually around a two-year journey. Likely they were rich because not many people can take 2 years off, and you can sort of pick that up from the expensive gifts that they turn up with. These guys, they're not people of the Bible. They're foreigners. And in some ways, when they turn up to the place where Jesus is, everything's pretty normal. In some respects. I remember when my three kids were born, people turned up to the hospital, friends and family, and they had gifts, not probably as good as these gifts. I would have minded a few more gold bars, but But here's the strange thing. They're not friends of the family. They're not distant relatives who come to visit. They're complete strangers. But the really weird thing is their reaction to Jesus. When they come to the house, chapter 2, verse 11, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Now, the visitors to the hospital when our kids were born, they were very complimentary. They said, of each of our three kids, they look just like their mother. Right? Even the boys, I think they're trying to give them hope, very, very positive. But there was a total absence of worship. And in fact, I think if any of the people, like when Kate was born, had come into the room and bowed down and worshipped her, I would have been deeply disturbed and probably quite worried. But what do the Magi, what do they see? You see, when they see Jesus, in reality, they see God. That's what they see. And in fact, if you take God out of Jesus, then all you've got is an excuse for a holiday or a kid or an impressive figure in history, a great teacher, one in a long line of self-help gurus, something like that, I guess. My friends, when the Magi turn up, they see that God has gatecrashed our world. God with us. God on a mission to save. If I was to ask you what you think are the greatest achievements in human history, I wonder what would be on your list. It'd probably be different for each of us in different ways. You might suggest the printing press, because that was the basis upon which knowledge was disseminated popularly. Maybe the railway, because that was so critical for the Industrial Revolution. The invention of the light globe. Maybe more recently, putting someone on the moon. All those things are quite extraordinary. Or you might have thought of this guy on the screen up here, who is Edward Jenner. Edward Jenner was the one who invented the smallpox vaccine, and it's said that he has saved more lives than anyone else in human history. But I want to suggest to you that what God did at Christmas in sending his son, it puts Edward Jenner's efforts in the shade. See, this is the defining event in human history. Not the unknowable God, not the distant God, but Emmanuel, God with us. God one of us, God who has come to save us. Again, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came into the world because we need him to forgive us. We all, each in our own way, we turn our back on God, and Jesus came to restore it. He escaped the evil intentions of Herod when he was born in Bethlehem. He eluded him. But it was only in order that 30 years later he could deliberately march into Jerusalem and die on a cross at Calvary. And he did it. He did it for my sins, and he did it for your sins. So what do you think about what God did at Christmas? Well, let me just sharpen the question just a little bit. What do you think about what God did at Christmas for you? What do you think? On the screen you'll see there Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. So it's a scene, Jesus gets his disciples together just before he died on a cross. And it's one of da Vinci's most famous works. He painted it as a fresco on the wall of a dining room in a monastery. It was in the late 15th century. But over the years, this was extraordinarily badly treated. The room was used as a stable for animals, a jail, a storage room, a barracks for soldiers. And at one point, the owners decided they'd do some renovations. So you see that sort of bit in the middle down the bottom, because in the dining room they decided to put a doorway through the Last Supper, and it chopped off Jesus' feet. You know, it was just, now the whole world, especially the art world, laments that such a wonderful piece of art should be so badly treated. But friends, can I say, if it's bad to treat a picture of Jesus this badly, how much worse is it to treat the person of Jesus like that? To neglect him, or overlook him, or undervalue him, or just miss the point of his coming? See, what do you think about what God did at Christmas for you? Friends, it's a defining moment in human history, but it's meant to be the defining moment in each of our personal histories. And the Magi, they get it. They search for Jesus for probably several years. Maybe that's you here tonight. Maybe you've been searching for the answers. Maybe you've been trying to work it out. Maybe you've got questions that you've been puzzling over, trying to think it through. Can I say, keep asking your questions. Keep working through the puzzle. At the end of tonight's gathering, there'll be a Gospel of Matthew available at the door. And I'd encourage you, if you don't have it, to take it, to keep reading about who Jesus is. Keep looking. But here's the thing, when the Magi, when they find him, they recognize him as their king. They submit to him. They worship him. Friends, this is the true core of Christmas. It involves delighting in the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the kindness that God has shown us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who came into this world to save you from your sins, my sins. And when you get it, when you understand it, then what you do is you worship him, you serve him with your whole life. That's the test of whether you understand the true meaning of Christmas. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who in your kindness has not left us in the dark, not vacated this world, but rather you've come into this world, that Jesus came so that he might be born, live and die, so that we might have forgiveness and salvation. And Father, for our part, we pray you'll help us to keep understanding how extraordinary this is, to keep pondering it. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to understand what it means to worship the Lord Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.